for the preparation of the Word of God. 1 John 1:9 says, "We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the Word of God, and we pray, Father, you might impart your Holy Scripture to us this morning. We know that the events of this world are winding down, Father, and we know that your return is imminent. So we look forward to that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we know, Father, that after we leave this earth will experience a time of terrible trial and trouble, called the tribulation period. Father, we pray, Lord, that as we study this period of time, we might impart spiritual wisdom, understanding more about your divine counsel, divine nature. And I pray, Lord, that we might be convicted of certain things in our life, Lord, that are not pleasing to you, and that we might continue to follow you faithfully in light of your holy word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open the Bibles to Revelation chapter 17, verse 3. Apparently, we don't have any signal here. So, we will just look at the text in our own Bibles. We'll do it the old-fashioned way. Listen and look. So, Revelation 17, 3. "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which is full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." As we noticed last week, we have here the final judgment of the Babylon, including the judgment of the harlot. And early on in her career, she dominates the beast or rides the beast. And beginning of the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, this harlot, this religious worldwide system of rebellion against God, will influence the political rise of power of the Antichrist. And here, John describes the woman and the beast on which she rides. He says, "I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, the seven heads would be seven consecutive world empires throughout history. We described this last week as Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and the future kingdom of the beast. I think the biblical support is part of those empires were mentioned in Revelation or Daniel, the book of Daniel. Daniel mentions four of those great world empires that would arise. And so we know that the Antichrist will arise out of the revived Roman Empire, being one of the 10 horns. And so we have the mention here also not only of seven heads, but of 10 horns. 10 horns represent 10 kings. All we have to do is look down to Revelation chapter 17, verse 12 for that description or explanation. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. So we don't have to scratch our head and say, "Wow, this is mysterious, this beast and, you know, this woman, and what do the horns symbolize and all that?" And all we have to do is lay it out for us. Look down in the text. 10 horns represent 10 kings. Pure and simple. So these are 10 kings that appear simultaneous with the arrival of the Antichrist. And we know from other supporting scripture that the Antichrist arises out of a confederation of 10 nations. And Antichrist, or the beast, was described here as the beast in Revelation chapter 13. He's described the one coming out of the sea further. And he is the one, he will eventually, at the midpoint of the tribulation period, rule over the entire planet, rule over all the kingdoms of this world. So here we have two primary players here mentioned. We have the woman, and we have the beast. And so the woman here controls the beast initially, and the Antichrist has arisen to power. And I believe Revelation 17:3 describes the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Worldwide religion will be the catalyst of the beast's rise to power. And therefore we have the merger of politics and religion, or church and state. Church and state are blended and merged together. And so because of that, eventually there'll be a worldwide influence of the Antichrist. But what will happen at the midpoint is the destruction of the woman, described later down in the text, at the midpoint of the tribulation period, the leaders with whom she has been affiliating with will destroy her, and then ultimately the Antichrist will have complete control, and he will implement his own worldwide religion, and it'll be a religion against the God. It will be a religion of worshiping the image of the beast and claiming himself to be God and the place of God. We've already studied that in Revelation chapter 13. The conditions occurring here cover the first 3.5 years until the Antichrist becomes world leader at the midpoint and reduces his own godless system of worship. Now, Revelation chapter 17, verse 16 and 17 indicate that point on which these leaders turn against the woman. Revelation 17, verse 16. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For the Lord has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose. Now, when does this occur, the destruction of the woman? It occurs at the midpoint of the tribulation period. And this is at the same time when these 10 leaders will give their ultimate authority to the Antichrist and will support the Antichrist as opposed to supporting this world religion. And so everything will narrow down to one world state and one world religion at that point. Now, the description of this beast is described in verse 4. She is described here as being arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. The woman was arrayed. The Greek word arrayed, parabolo, means literally to wrap around. Some peri means around. So she is literally decked about or wrapped around with all this clothing and ornaments. So she is arrayed in, first of all, the garments. The first two terms describe her garments. The next three term describes her jewelry. So her garments are described, and then her jewelry is described. She's arrayed or decked about with purple. Purple, of course, colors in the Bible have symbolic significance. And I think the significance here, the purple dye, pictures someone who has wealth and status. Purple, of course, is used of royalty. Those who have a lot of money or who have great power. And I think that's descriptive of this woman. This woman has great influence and great power. Now, this word in the Greek purple, the purple comes from a shellfish on the coast of the Mediterranean. And this yields, from the shellfish, this yields a reddish purple dye. And this was of great value in biblical times. And in the New Testament, it is used to describe something dyed with purple, such as clothes or robes of purple, worn by those of rank and wealth, including our Savior, by the way, in Luke 16:19. Remember the purplish, reddish garment. Both are true. And you look at one gospel account and it says it's purple, and the other gospel account saying it's scarlet or red, and you say, wow, we got a contradiction in the Bible. No, there's no contradiction. It's both. It's both. Purplish, reddish color blend. I'll give you those references in Luke chapter 16, verse 19, describing the Lord's garment. Now, it's also described, her garments are described as scarlet in color. Scarlet in color. We get the Greek word a seed or grain because that was used to produce this type of dye. And the dyeing included grains. And you think, well, how can grains bring out a scarlet color? Well, it wasn't really the grains, but the grains were full of little worms or maggots. It's not a pleasant thing to describe here. But these worms or maggots had fluids that were remarkable for dyeing scarlet. And so when they're crushed, they created this scarlet color, and they used that to dye the clothing. And that's how they got their dye out of these grains that included these little worms that they crushed, and the color came out. I wondered, ladies, think about that. Where I said, oh boy, my, this beautiful set of clothes. I wonder how where we got the dye. I don't know if they do that. I don't think they do that today. Maybe I'll stand corrected. It would be interesting to see some garments, how they're made, especially those in foreign countries, the colors. But once again, Matthew 27:28, used of our Lord's garment, scarlet in nature. Now, scarlet in the Bible depicts sin. It's a depiction of sin. We know in Isaiah, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be what? White as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I think that's in Isaiah 1, verse 18, around there. So, sin is a picture of, scarlet is a picture of sinfulness. It's also, again, once again, a picture of royalty and influence, power. So, this lady, again, has great influence, has great power. And she's also now, her jewelry is described here, first of all, adorned with gold, decked about with golden ornaments. And then, precious stones, described here as valuable jewelry, valuable gemstones. Shows she's decked about with gold. Once again, gold is associated with royalty and various gemstones, and also including pearls. Now, let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. And so the woman's primary influence here is external, right? The attraction of this woman is external. I know the woman represents a system, but think about the connection. The primary attraction to this woman is her looks, her appearance. Whereas the Bible says for the Christian lady, the primary attraction is her character, her character. So 1 Peter 2:9 says, in like manner also, women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but that which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. I don't think it's saying that a woman can't dress up or wear nice jewelry or so forth, but the emphasis is on the internal godly character of the lady. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, do not cast what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under your feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Don't take the godly truths and throw it out to those who would likely reject those things. You know, there's an old proverb, too, about a ring of gold and a swine snout. Think about a beautiful woman without godly virtue. And that's what you get a picture. The same type of image as looking at a ring of gold, beautiful jewelry, in a pig's snout. It doesn't fit very well, does it? Think about how beautiful this woman is externally and how the influence of this religious system is attractive to all those around the world, but how ungodly at its core and root is. And we think about, well, isn't religion a good thing? No, religion's a bad thing because it's utter rebellion, saying my own way of spirituality is the right way and I reject submission to a creator God or to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the epitome of religion. It's man's way of achieving God's favor instead of God coming down to man through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and dying for us and for us as sinners. You can reference Proverbs chapter 11, verse 22. I think that's where that ring of gold and a swine snout, that picture here. But the point is that her emphasis is on the external. The external. And then even think about how religion works. Religion works with externals. You can do a lot of things that look godly, right? You can go through a lot of ceremony, a lot of form, a lot of pompous, and it looks so holy and reverent. And that's why you have religions that emphasize more the external instead of the change of the heart through the teaching of God's Word. And see, really, our character needs not to be defined by external things, but by internal things. Now, that will affect how we live. But it's not like the religious Pharisees who pray long prayers and make a big show and wear garments so that people will notice them in certain type of holy garb and even certain type of holy language that comes out of their mouth, that it makes the appearance of being godly. And I think that's what this religious system is all about. It's all about the appearance. And certainly our nation is moving toward this, is moving toward more of a religious type of ceremony instead of the consistent teaching of the Word of God, which will transform our life and our thinking. And that's what is part and parcel of this woman. It's all flash, it's all show, it's all external. And our churches today are built around that. We want elegant structures, we want beautiful music, we want, you know, plays and ceremony and all that, but start to teach the Word of God with conviction. Oh, no, no, we don't want that. We don't want to be challenged. We don't want our toes to be stepped upon, using the old-fashioned term. Sometimes we do need to be convicted of our sinful heart, our sinful nature, and our character needs, our mind needs transformation, and we need transformation into the image of Christ through the consistent teaching of the Word of God. And so this is what religion rejects. Religion rejects that and pushes the externals. Now, what else did this woman have? She had a golden cup or a drinking cup in her hand. And inside that cup was pictured the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. It was impure, the impurity of her sinful rebellion depicted in this drinking cup. Again, a contrast. You have a beautiful external gold cup, but inside you have abominations and her fornication, meaning a spiritual rebellion against God inside that cup. Now, Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 7. Let's take a look at that. Jeremiah 51, verse 7. It's interesting that the same language is used of literal Babylon in the past, having a golden cup. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged. So Babylon is described here as having a golden cup. And I think that's why we have a connection here of literal Babylon. I think this system is connected with a city. And the city is mentioned in the next chapter, literal Babylon near the Euphrates River. And so I think that will be a center of world religion at that time. Now, keep in mind the story in Belshazzar. Remember in Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, what he did with the cups of the holy, sacred cups of the Lord that were taken from the temple? Let's take a look at what happened. Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of his household. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the commandment to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king of his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Think about what was used in holy worship of God in the temple, now being used in a drunken, immoral feast. Now, verse 3. Then they brought the golden vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the god, gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Here they're using and giving toasts to all these false gods with these holy instruments used previously or prior to the worshiping of God. In the same hour, the finger of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Now imagine all of a sudden you're in a drunken festival and you think, wow, I'm seeing things. And you see this hand, and just a hand writing on the wall. And it's like, wow, what is going on? And then, of course, the king, you know, called for someone who could interpret what was being written on the wall. And we know eventually Daniel was the one who interpreted, and he offered Daniel great prominence and wealth. But, you know, Daniel interpreted, and notice he, in verse 23, "And you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand." Now think about God who holds my breath in his hand. The very next breath I take is life given from God. He says, "A God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." You rebelled against that very God. "Therefore, the finger of the hand were sent from him, and writing was in the, this writing was written, and the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been found in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been delivered, divided and taken and given to the Medes and Persians." Then Belshazzar gave the command, and then they clothed and honored Daniel, but you know that he was ruler for one night until the fall of Babylon. The very night. Notice verse 30. "That very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom." And one day judgment fell from the hand of God. And therefore I think there's a similar nature. This woman who is adored in outward externals and religion and worshiping her own gods, plurality of religions, worshiping many gods certainly. There'll be polytheistic religions involved, as well as false monotheistic religions, which includes Islam. They believe in one God, but it's not the God of the Bible. And don't say Allah is the same as Jehovah God. Allah is not a God of love, as the Bible teaches. So I imagine this worldwide system, there'll be polytheistic religions and monotheistic false religions, but it's all in rebellion against God. And this system will be judged just as that was in the days of Daniel. And so here, the emphasis is on the external. "And in this cup was full of the abominations." Now we have an interesting Greek word here. I won't try to pronounce it, but I'll spell it for you. It's B-D-E-L-U-G-M-A. And this comes from a Greek word meaning to emit a foul odor. And therefore, to turn away from that, something that is disgusting. So if you ever smell something like rotting in the kitchen or something that, you know, that has been left there for a while and is turned away from it, it's utterly disgusting and loathsome. And therefore, this word was connected with idolatry because in God's mind, that's utterly disgusting. It stinks to high heaven in God's nostrils. And therefore, what this woman was honoring was something that was disgusting to God, something that was utterly repulsive to God. And therefore, this can describe also idolatry, because idolatry is disgusting in God's eyes. I'll give you a few references. We won't turn there. Deuteronomy 29:16, 2 Kings 23:13, and 2 Chronicles 28:3. So what did the abominations include that was disgusting to God? I think it can include idolatry. This worldwide system included those who worshiped idols instead of the Creator. And we know that even in Romans 1, the wrath of God is against those, and he goes on, describes the practices of those who have rebelled against, turned away from the one Creator God, the God of heaven and earth. So this cup was full of the foul odor and the abhorrent abominations, and then even the uncleanness. Along with that is something that's unclean in God's eyes. The filthiness of her porneia. We get the word pornography from this word, but it can also mean fornicating, certain types of sexual sin, but also it can have a spiritual connotation. And I think the fornication here is spiritual in nature. Although we looked earlier in the book of Revelation, there'll be physical fornication involved in idolatry that will be going on. So it possibly could include some of both involved here. But she is in utter rebellion and involving worshiping false gods, false religions, and it's unclean in God's eyes, and it's utterly in rebellion against the one Creator God. Now, verse 5, we have a description or a writing that's found on this woman's forehead. On her forehead was written this description: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mud of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. Now, think about a prostitute, and we could say even the Bible didn't describe it here, a tattoo, but a tattoo with a name across. That would be pretty bold, wouldn't it? A tattoo with her name or whatever, and it would be suggestive of, you know, let's get together and whatever. It's here written who she is. And have something out there publicly in an open, brazen, and rebellion against God shows that she is in open, utter defiance. And this woman, this worldwide religious system, is really in utter defiance against the Creator God. It's really brazen the right on the forehead, her identity, in such a manner. Now, here we have, in Isaiah 3, verse 9. Let's take a look at Isaiah 3, verse 9. They look on their countenance, the look on their countenance witnesses against them. They declare their sin as Sodom, they do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. You know, in the past, there are certain things and activities that people would commit, but they would try to hide it. They would try to conceal it. They would be ashamed for anyone to know about certain sinful practices. But in our society today, it's out in the open. I don't care. I want everyone to know. As a matter of fact, I want to push whatever my false view is. And I think gay marriage is one example. Open homosexuality, something that was done in the closet. Now you hear the term coming out of the closet. You know, brazenly out in the open, boldly, proudly proclaiming I'm gay, and rebellion to the created order in Genesis. That's brazenness, isn't it? And so I think this also describes the utter brazenness of rebellion that will be that will occur in the tribulation period. Open defiance, like in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And therefore, this system is ripe for judgment. This woman will be judged by God. And he'll use these men, these leaders, these kings to judge this woman. And eventually, though, the city that she's associated with will be judged as well in chapter 18. Now, in John's day, it was customary for Roman prostitutes to wear their names on their headbands. Think about that. They wore their names on their headbands saying, "I'm available. I'm available." And that's what this woman is, brazenness, utter brazenness, showing who she is. She's a spiritual prostitute, and she has a name written, meaning the name in the perfect tense was written in the past, and she was labeled like this and continues to be labeled. And I, by the way, I think this points out the fact that when it says that she is the mother of all harlots, this system that comes to full fruition in the tribulation has its roots all the way back to Babylon and Genesis. So this system of rebellion that began in Babylon, the Tower of Babel, we studied that last week. That tower was built in rebellion against God, defiance against God, and probably involved the worship of the stars, as many of the ziggurats did in those days. And that's a rejection of the one creator God. So all the nations coming together in a worldwide worship against the one true God. That system has influenced all the major religions of the world. Now, we may have all kinds of different practices and forms and ceremony among the religions. And I think, you know, we have certain classes called comparative religions. So this thing is similar to this and that's to that. But I think they have all one thing in common. They have rejected the God of the Bible. They rejected the Creator God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They've all rejected also salvation by grace through faith. Every other religion is man's attempt to please God through some kind of ceremony, some kind of work system. Whereas biblical Christianity is God coming down to man, God sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and dying in our place, paying the sin debt that we deserve and giving us eternal life through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a contrast. You want to compare Christianity with any other religion you can choose. The issue of salvation by grace is a stark contrast. And therefore, this woman stands in stark contrast to those who are believers. As a matter of fact, we will see that she persecutes those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ during that time. She's drunk with the blood of the saints. She's drunk, intoxicated with the blood of the saints. And that again shows you what religion is all about. Eventually, religion kills in defense of its beliefs. False religion does. False religion kills in defense of his beliefs. Just look at Islam. And I can't convert you through word. I will convert you through the sword. We'll convert you by force. Or we'll kill you. We'll behead you. And people say, well, that's not really part of Islam. Islam is a religion of peace. No, read the Quran. I have a copy of the Quran, by the way. I have read sections of the Quran. I couldn't really stomach reading all of it. And once, you know, it's just little bits and pieces put together here and there. And sometimes it just doesn't even make sense. But they reject the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross. That's a clear rejection. They don't believe that Jesus died on the cross. And certainly Jesus is not the Son of God. And there are several tenets of Islam that stands in stark contrast to biblical Christianity. But here the point is that this woman is in rebellion against God. Now, she's called here, the name mystery is used, but keep in mind the mystery, I'll put it this way, the mystery is not so mysterious. Biblically speaking, a biblical mystery is something that was hidden, yes, but now revealed. That's a biblical mystery. God has hidden something in the past, but now is revealed. Something about her full brazenness was held back or not given, but now is made clear. Now her reputation is clearly out to sea. Everyone sees it. And she's not hiding anything at this point. Her rebellion against God is out in the open, so to speak. Now, There were cults or religious cults that included certain mysteries in the past. But notice the title here where the comma is placed. And it is not Mystery Babylon, but Mystery, comma. See, if you have a New King James, you have Mystery, comma, Babylon the Great. See? Why is that important? Well, some people say that, well, the Mystery Babylon means that we can't interpret the city or location literally. And I think they're wrong. I think they're wrong in that premise. Now, let me read your quote here. We believe that the English translators have misled many by printing the word mystery in large capital letters, thus making it appear that this was a part of the woman's name. This, we are assured, is a mistake. That the word, that the mystery is connected with the woman herself and not with her name, is clear from Revelation 17:17, where the angel says unto John, I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast which carries her. Now, a better translation would be, and I wish I could put it up here on the screen, but we're having technical difficulties this morning. On her forehead, a name was written, a mystery, lowercase. And then, here's the name, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. By the way, New American Standard 95 edition has that accurately translated. So you have an NASB 95, it translates that accurately. Now, some argue the non-literal interpretation for this word, but this does not furnish a license for an allegorical interpretation. Nor is its usage in 120 any ground for a spiritualized interpretation here. Remember the mystery of the seven candlesticks, later defined as the seven churches. A mysterion in the New Testament is usually a mystery to be revealed. So here the true character and identity of the woman, previously kept concealed, are now objects of clear revelation. Now it's worldwide, it's out in the open. It's clearly known. And I think that's the idea of a mystery. Now, it's Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great. I think there's the connection here with the literal city of Babylon. Now we look, doesn't Babylon mean Jerusalem? No. Babylon does not mean Jerusalem. Babylon means Babylon. And in the Old Testament, did Babylon mean Jerusalem in Jeremiah? Did Babylon mean Jerusalem in Isaiah? Jerusalem and Babylon were contrasted. And we did a word study of Babylon all the way through the Word, all the way through the Scripture. And even in 1 Peter, I believe Peter was writing from literal Babylon, not Jerusalem. It wasn't a code word. Some people try to make the word code word out of the word Babylon, meaning, well, that really means Jerusalem. No, I take it literally. Babylon, this is literal Babylon. Now, this will be the, this city will function as the headquarters of Antichrist's or the beast's empire. It's a city, but also a system. It stands for everything God does not tolerate. That's what Babylon in the past pictured. The city of rebellion against God. Now it's called Great, Babylon the Great, because it is great in importance and influence. So it will have a worldwide influence, this system, located, I think, in the literal geographical city of Babylon. Now, this woman is also called the mother of harlots, the mother of harlots. Now, it's one thing to be called a harlot, but the becoming the mother of harlots, meaning that all other harlotry, spiritually speaking, all other spiritual rebellion against God came from this woman. Think about it. Now, so here is a picture of the past. I think it points out back to the Tower of Babel, located literally in the plain of Shinar. There was a, for the first time, the world comes together in organized rebellion against God in an organized way. And therefore, from that Babylon, all the other world religions incorporated something, part and parcel of that system. They may not be equal or identical in all aspects, but they all point to rejection of the one Creator God. And that's why this Babylon is the mother of all harlotry. That cannot be said of Jerusalem or Rome. This Babylon, it can be said of Babylon, though. The woman has her roots reaching back to early history. Genesis chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, and Genesis 11, 1 through 9, going back to the Tower of Babel. Now, I want to say something about religion. Yeah, I think Dr. McGee puts it this way. Satan's ace trump is religion. Religion is the epitome of man-centered pride. Religion is evil. Religion is a conspiracy against grace. I think also Colonel Thieme has added some of these words here. Religion and grace are antithetical. In religion, man works to gain God's approbation or God's favor. In regeneration, God seeks man through the salvation work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And man approaches God through personal faith in Christ. Thieme states this. This statement, when I ran across this a couple weeks ago, it really blew me away. He says, once the gospel is rejected, religion is substituted. And I thought, wow, that is something. You reject the gospel, what's going to fill that empty void? You know? Religion. Some what they call spirituality. Don't think the word spiritual always means, it doesn't mean biblical spirituality. New Agers use that. I had a spiritual encounter. This thing is spiritual. That thing is spiritual. Well, what kind of spirituality? It's not biblical spirituality. But once you reject the gospel, what area will be most attractive to you? Other than outright paganism. Religion. Religion's an easy slot to transition into once you've rejected the gospel. You don't want to go full. You don't want to reject the existence of God and be a pagan or, you know, full-blown pagan. So you'll get involved in a religious church or go through religious ceremonies and thinking you're accepting God through all your performance and ceremony and so forth. And it's all evil and rebellion against God. So going back to this quote, once the gospel is rejected, religion is substituted. Romans 1, 18-32, case in point. Wrath of God is revealed. Once you reject God as creator and then, you know, so forth. And it is religion which constantly opposes and attacks Jesus Christ. Religion does. Religion. Certainly in Jesus' day, religion did so. The Pharisees. They were the poster child or children, poster children of religion in that day. The Pharisees. And everything was focused again on the externals. And even Jesus said, he used a descriptive term, you're like dead men's or whitewashed tombs. They look beautiful. Have you ever seen, you know, Arlington Cemetery and all the white cross? Beautiful, and certainly speaking. Or go out to a cemetery and look at the white cross, the white stones. What's inside, though? It's not beautiful. Dead men's bones. Looks good on the outside, doesn't it? That's what religion does. Looks good. It's rotten to the core on the inside because it's man's pride. And really, it's imitating Satan. I will. This is my way. I reject the Bible way of grace. I want to approach God my own way. Isn't that true with Cain and Abel, by the way? You know, I want to work and toil in the sweat of my face and take what is accursed from the ground and offer it to a God. Whereas his brother understood that by his parents' sacrifice, the way he approached God through grace without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So here we have Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. From her, now listen to this, from her has come ancient paganism, Chinese Confucianism, Asian Buddhism, Indian Hinduism, Shamanism, Taoism, and you want a example of Taoists, the old series Kung Fu. Now, I enjoy watching Kung. I like a guy beating up people, you know, it's really cool. But, you know, but they add a lot of that mysticism in there. you're becoming one, you know, peace with everything, you know, the grass and all that. It's just kind of like, oh, God, please. You know, the guy's a nice guy, but, you know, he's the most fun to watch when he's kicking those other guy, kicking there, so forth. But that is Taoism, by the way. He's a Taoist. He was a Taoist. He's a priest. Shintoism, animism, astrology, witchcraft, spiritism, Sikhism, and all the world's vast complex of gods many and lords many, all will be incorporated, or all came from Babylon in some form or another. And I believe someone did a study of some of the three major world religions. The more prominent ones came at almost the same time in human history when you study the prominent world religions. Now, one more direct concern in 20th century America is the direct descent of modern scientism and evolutionary humanism from this ancient mother of harlots. As noted before, modern evolutionism is in no way scientific, being contradicted by all true facts of science, but is merely a revival of ancient Greek and ultimate Babylonian evolutionary pantheism. So you think the evolution is a new thing? It's not. It's connected with pantheism and becoming one. All nature is, you know, one. Now, let's look at verse 6. We also see this woman intoxicated with the blood of the saints. So this religious system is intoxicated with the killing of believers. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And John says, when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Earlier, the kings of the earth were drunk with the woman. I find it interesting. They were intoxicated with the woman. They were enamored with this religious system in 17 verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And now we see the woman who's drunk with the blood of the saints. She is obsessed. She is obsessed with the killing of the true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. She's bloodthirsty, literally. She's drunk with the blood of saints. She's bloodthirsty. She can't get enough of killing of those who oppose her and her belief system. And in her, 18:24, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. Universal persecution worldwide of believers coming from this woman. Think about that. Now, who picks up the ball in the second half of the tribulation? Say, what happens when this woman dies? Who picks up the ball? Well, the one religion that's opposed to God, the beast, he demands the beheading of those who oppose him. So we see persecution of Christians will go on in the first half. We see that through what? The fifth seal judgment, Revelation 6. You remember the martyrs saying, how long, O Lord, will you not avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This refers back to that. More than likely, those saints died under this evil system of world religion. And then the Antichrist will take over. And he'll kill even more Christians in the second half of the tribulation through beheading. So this woman, initially in the first 3.5 years, she's bloodthirsty. And she's intoxicated with the saints' death. Who are saints? Those who are holy because of Christ's righteousness. Very important. That word saint in the Bible is never used of a believer's walk. It always refers to the believer's purity because of position. And that's very important. They are saints when they believe in Christ. And so she's intoxicated with the saints. She promotes religion, but not true belief. The true believers are the ones whom she martyrs. And notice, even the saints even the martyrs of Jesus. I think the word and doesn't include two separate groups here, but can be translated even, further describing who the saints are. The saints are the ones who are martyred for the name of Jesus, synonymous, referring to the same people. Now, they are martyred because of their testimony of the pure gospel grace, which religion hates. And by you don't think that's true. You go on some of these blogs, these religious blogs, and you tell that, hey, you can't go to heaven by any works of your own. It's only through faith in Christ. No, you got to submit to the Lordship of Christ. You will get bombasted, and even some of them use foul language and all that. And it's like, boy, you're really promoting your cause. You go on some of these blogs and tell them what you believe about grace, and they'll think that you're the worst heretic that was ever invented. Just because you believe it's free. You know? So, that's the epitome of religion. And the reference to those martyrs, Revelation 6:9. Religion murders God's people. Think about this. Religion is responsible for the murdering of God's people. Why is that? Because Satan is behind all religion. You say, well, where do you find that in the scripture? Well, I'm glad you ask. John chapter 8, verse 44. Remember what Jesus said to those who opposed him? He said, you are of your father the devil. Wow, isn't that something? Well, our father's Abraham. These Jewish leaders. Now, you know who your father is? The devil. The devil is your father. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Now, wait a second. When did Satan ever murder someone or was responsible for murder? Cain killing his brother. We see that in 1 John. This refers back to that event. Cain killing his brother. He was a murderer. Who motivated that murder? The devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. In the book of Genesis. And does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Look over in John chapter 16, verse 2 and 3. Jesus speaking of his disciples, they will put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time is coming. Notice this, that whoever kills you will think he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. Killing in the name of religion? Yeah. They're going to kill you because they think they're doing God. Now, who is the poster child for that? Remember? Saul. Saul. He thought he was doing God's service by wiping out this little sect of Christ's followers. Yeah, that's just, you know, not in line with the Jewish teaching of our father. So we're going to kill every one of the way that we can find. Everyone that's identified with Jesus Christ. We're going to hunt down like a dog. We're going to kill them. And Saul murdered probably hundreds and hundreds of Christians. And he thought he was what? In the name of his religion, he thought he was doing honoring God by doing so. And so we have it today. Murdering others and thinking you're doing your God a service or your God a favor. Well, we can go on, but the Bible clearly indicates that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, Cain killed his brother because of Satan. That's very clear. And even Antimus was killed, my faithful martyr. There have been martyrs for the faith and the gospel's sake. And religion will be the chief culprit. And it has been the chief culprit. Will be in that time called the tribulation period. More to say about this in the coming weeks. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this morning. We pray, Lord, that we might learn some lessons about what you hate and what you dislike. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to work our way to heaven. We don't have to strive. We don't have to strain and try to do good works and deeds in order to obtain your favor, but simply look to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, paying our sin debt. If you've never trusted in Christ as Savior, I encourage you to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that paid your sin debt in full. He's the one that provides you eternal life as a free gift. And how is it obtained? It's obtained by faith. Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him," notice that, believes in who? In Christ, "what will you have? Shall have everlasting life." And I want to ask you, have you ever believed in Christ for eternal life? The one who died on the cross and paid the sin debt in full. I encourage you to do so. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.